sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw that the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in the new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. You may be seated. Can you turn that down a little bit? I'm echoing up here. Okay. That account is found in all the Gospels, and Mark 15 is the Gospel. I want to take you to Luke's account, Luke 23. I'm going to read that. I'm also going to read John's account, because Mark's account is pretty much the same. But there's a few different things. If we need to read them all so we get a complete picture of what's happening here at the cross. So Luke chapter 23, and starting in verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts. I noticed that this week. Can you imagine coming up and just beating your breasts? You got what you deserved. Can you imagine that? Just the crowd just, they weren't, not saying they were remorsing. There was only a group of women and one disciple over there really remorsing. So, but all the acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man, and he had not consented to their decision indeed, and he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in the tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Go to John 19, verse 25 in John's Gospel. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. So if you see Mary, Salome is thought to be the sister of Mary. Just so you know, you put all these gospels together. Mark records her name as Salome. Anyway, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, meaning the weekly Sabbath landed on the yearly Passover feast. Same day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Again, John's talking of himself in the third person here. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Okay, there's three gospel accounts. And so, and then Mark is much like the same, but there's a little bit of difference there, especially when it comes to the words that Jesus said, "Eli, Eli, sabachthani, lama sabachthani." But let me go, let's talk about Jesus on the cross. Now, in each of these Gospels, you'll notice that it's recorded that there were women looking on from a distance, witnessing the crucifixion of Christ. In each one of these Gospels, these women who had followed Jesus from Galilee, who had ministered to him, there was Jesus' mother, Jesus' mother's sister, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene, and that's just to name a few. There was probably other women, and there's probably other men watching all this happen, okay? But these are the ones that are recorded. And now we have the two criminals crucified with Jesus, one on the right and the other on the left. And that was done to fulfill Scripture. Matter of fact, let me take it in Mark's account. Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, verses 27 and 28. Okay, so Mark 15, 27 and 28. With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Now that scripture there is taken out of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, verse 12, and you can go back and read that. So it's prophecy fulfilled. He was no accidents with the Lord ever. He's with criminals on the left and on the right, because that's what God said is what was going to happen. And so, but if you look at Luke's account, one seems to come to Christ. I want to just tell you, that's an amazing thing. You go from blaspheming the Lord to all of a sudden believing that he's the Christ. You know, and this, by the way, you got, remember, Jesus It takes 30 some hours to crucify somebody, and Jesus died in 6. So inside that time, from 9 a.m. to 3 o'clock, one of those criminals changed his mind and his heart. And it wasn't anything except the Spirit of God working in him. He's not just saying, you know what, maybe I'm saying the wrong thing to this guy. No, somebody revealed to him that he had a kingdom. Okay? And so he got saved. Now, which is amazing. There are supernatural events that surrounded Jesus, that Jesus' death at Calvary that day. There was darkness over the whole land, as it says in Matthew's, but did you notice in Luke? Over the whole earth, it says. Did you ever pick that up? Go back. Let's go back to Luke's account really quick. Again, that was Luke 23, verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth. That's just amazing to me. Now, is he just using that to describe the known land for them? No, he would have said all of Israel. I mean, they're pretty smart. All the earth. I mentioned in the first service. I can remember 1980. Remember 1980, folks? You kids don't remember this. Not the book. No. The explosion of Mount St. Helens. Do you remember, if you're from around here, at noon it was like midnight. Remember that? Can only imagine what it was like around the cross of Calvary that day. The darkness over the whole land, over the whole earth. And Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Okay? Now if you're in Matthew, the two words Eli, Eli are my God in Hebrew. And then the rest of the sentence is Aramaic, lama sabachthani. Mark's account, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It's all Aramaic. So Mark records it in Aramaic. Matthew records it in Hebrew. Why? My God, because the audience of Matthew is more the Jew. And so, wow. My God, why are you forsaking me? And he takes that from Psalm 22, verse 1. Remember where we were last week with that. Psalm 22, 1. This is exactly what was going to happen at the cross when Jesus was crucified. So Psalm 22, verse 1 says this. My God, why have you forsaken me? And after this, Jesus, knowing all things were accomplished, of course, the word says he yielded up his spirit. He says it's finished. There was an earthquake. The veil was torn from top to bottom. I'll return to that thought in just a little bit. But notice in Matthew, Matthew's the only gospel that records this. It says, and the graves are open in verse 52. In our text, the graves are open. And the dead were raised and went into the city to appear to many. Now just think about that for a minute. Just think about that for a minute. An earthquake happens. It causes the graves, the tombs to open up, and out walk dead people. Here's the thing. And they go into the city and they're still going to go through with this crucifixion. How hard is men's hearts when it comes to sin, folks? You could have dead people come out of the grave and still not believe that Jesus is who he says he is. That's amazing. So they come out, and then the centurion recognizes Jesus as the Son of God, verse 54. Truly a remarkable set of events, but that goes on here around the cross. But I don't want to just talk to you about events this morning. I want to talk to you about why this happened. Why did it have to happen? Why did we have to have Christ do this as our atoning Savior? To do this, I need to paint a picture of where man is without Christ. That's where we're going to go first. First of all, let's look at mankind stands before God as guilty. He's condemned. When I say mankind, that's you. That's me. All right? We are condemned in our sin, and we deserve God's wrath for every bit of wickedness we've ever done. And if I've never done any wickedness, I still deserve wrath. Because I was born a sinner. Romans chapter 5. The cutest baby deserves the wrath of God. You go, what? What? How can you say that? Because you're born wicked. You need to understand that the man is totally depraved. There is no good in man when he's born. None. Romans 3 says that, declares that. As a matter of fact, sin is universal. If you go to Romans, we'll be there quite a bit this morning. In and out of there anyway. Romans chapter 3, a verse that we all know. I'm going to spend some time around here a little bit. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I'm going to expound on that in a little bit. Got all these hooks of later in the sermon, see? But I want you to see that sin is universal. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5, verses 12 through 14, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because what? All sinned. All have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." Okay, why is that there? Death is a sign that there's still sin. Even though there wasn't a law, there was still sin. So death reigned from what? Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. So all have sinned. Everybody's guilty. From Romans 3 to Romans 5, that's what Paul is painting to the people. You don't think you're a sinner? Let me tell you where you are. And so, sin brings separation from God. You hold your place in Romans. Go back to Isaiah 59. And Isaiah 59 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." Certainly God can save, can't he? Can't he? Absolutely. But listen, there's a problem in mankind. And the problem is this: "But your iniquities have separated you from your God." So what does sin do? There's a separation between God and men. "And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity." And it could go on and on and on. Sin has separated us from God. And it's hidden his face from us. He wants nothing to do with sin. Wait, just hold your place there. So sin brings something then, if we're separated from God, if he hides his face from it, there's only one thing for the sinner, and that's Romans chapter 5, verse 18, where it says this: "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." So in order to read the whole verse there, but I want you to see the first part. We'll get to the redeeming part in just a minute. The first part is what? There's two things in that text that await a person who does not know Christ: judgment and condemnation. Judgment and condemnation. And so we see that judgment then is that sin brings about God's wrath. Now, that means apart, now just listen, that means apart from God's salvation in Christ, we are every day, with every word, with every thought, with every attitude of heart, with every action, we are doing something with this wrath. We are storing it up in a bank account to be used against us. Okay? And that would be Romans chapter 2. Go to Romans 2. And that's after Romans 1, where he's indicted man because of his rejection of God. And we have a tendency to say, look at those people. Look what they're doing. Look what Romans 1 talks about. Look at the perversity, because that's, oh boy, it's on our culture, and it's easy to paint somebody else as a sinner. And so here comes Paul. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Because you think they're guilty in Romans chapter 1? You're just as guilty. You may not be in those sexual perversion sins that it talks about in Romans 1, but you're still a sinner. And we have a tendency to categorize sin. God's going to judge this more than he's going to judge it. People, if you're a sinner, you're a sinner. So therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Hello? You have the same thoughts as everybody else, don't you? As a sinner? You may not do some of the things they do, but you do other things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God or the wrath of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or unrepentant heart, listen to this, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Scary. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. And then it goes on. But listen to what that's saying there. We're storing up for ourselves wrath. Outside of Christ, if I walk an old lady across the street, and that looks like a good thing to do, people, that is still what? Sin. Well, wait a minute. How can a good deed be sin? Because it wasn't done in Christ. So I can do good things and I can do bad things without Christ, and there's still sin, folks. There's still sin. I can be the best person on the planet, and without Jesus Christ, I go to hell. Doing everything right in the eyes of men. But without Jesus, none of that matters. None of that matters. An unsaved person can choose how they sin, but they cannot choose not to sin. It's always going to be sin. Again, that's the case for the unsaved person. Okay? Everything they do, even the best of intentions or the best of their motives, is still going to be sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I got to looking at that this week. Look at this verse, that Romans 3:23. Think about that verse. It does not mean we fail to have the same degree of glory that God has. Okay? Why do I say that? Because the angels don't have the same degree of glory that God has, and they're not sinners. The ones in heaven hadn't rebelled. Okay? They're not sinners. When we are in heaven, in our glorified state without sin, we won't even have the same glory that God has in himself. Hear what I'm saying? We'll be like him. But never can I match his glory completely, or he wouldn't be God. Okay? So it's not meaning that. Because if you think about that, you know, it cannot mean that as a sinner we fail to attain the glory that God has, because how would that even be possible? It can't happen. So I got to thinking about this. I think rather all who have sinned have not ascribed to God his just due. We haven't glorified him as he ought to be. We haven't lived up to his requirement. So all of mankind are sinners who deserve condemnation, storing up for themselves wrath, and because we simply haven't acknowledged God for his glory. All have sinned and fall short of what? The glory that's due his name. The glory he wants. Do you see that? Because there's no way I can attain to that glory this side of heaven. I can't even do it. How can that be possible? So he can't be saying that. But I have fallen short of recognizing God for who he is. I have not acknowledged him for what he wants. And in doing so, I haven't lived up to the requirements that he has. And so I can do nothing in myself to change the wrath of God over me. Absolutely nothing. And so even if I tried to work my way through the law, even if I wanted to, keep all the law, and Paul would say I've done it blamelessly. He's talking about the ceremonial side of that. He's talking about I didn't miss a feast. I didn't do those things. But even if I tried to do all that to make myself righteous, is that even possible? No, it's not. Romans 3 verse 20 says this. Romans chapter 3 verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. I couldn't even do everything the Bible tells me to do and be righteous in the eyes of God, where the law is concerned. Galatians, Paul writing to the Galatians, says this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Let me get there. Galatians chapter 2, and verse 16. Let me start, Galatians. Is that what I want? Yeah. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Listen to this. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be what? Justified or pronounced innocent. And so we cannot do an eternity's worth of work to get out of the condemnation that is over us and in us and on us because of our sin. There is no way out. Okay, that's our side of it. Now let me talk about God. He's a holy God. And in God's holy nature is such that he cannot compromise the standards of his justice. He can't do that. Or he can't compromise the standards of his just judgment against our sin. He cannot overlook it. He cannot sweep it under the rug. Or hide it under the carpet. He cannot just say, you know what? I'll forget that one. He can't do that. He just can't walk away from the sin without there being some kind of condemnation. And why can't he overlook or why can't he disregard our violation of his righteous standard? Why? Because he's just. He's just and he's holy. And our failure to hold to that, oh boy, we are in trouble. One failure to hold man accountable for his sin and he would prove himself to not be immutable, which means unchanging. Okay, he can't change. Because he's just, because he's holy. Listen, he's holy and he can't be anything other than that. That's his nature. As much as I can say, he's merciful and he can't be anything but merciful. Okay, but we're looking at the holy side of God. So this isn't good for you, a sinner to hear, folks. This is not good for a sinner to hear because we are sinful. We deserve condemnation and we can do nothing about that. Condemnation is what's coming. It's what we're in. It's what's coming upon me because I'm a sinner. All right? Man, I'm talking from the point of view as one without Christ here, not as a redeemed one. Okay? I need to make that clear. You get all confused on me. But he has to judge our sins. He has to because of his nature. And he has to condemn us because of our sinful nature. Now, if we were left to these two truths, that I'm a sinner and he's holy, if we're left to just those two things, then we're doomed, folks. We are doomed. There is no way we're going to get saved because I can't do anything to save myself. And he's holy. And left alone in that arena, we're going to hell, folks. We are going straight to hell. That's a fact. But God has devised a way where his holy demands against our sin can be met. And that's the cross. And where we are saved and our sin is dealt with, not partially, but fully. It's fully dealt with. When he says it's finished, he wasn't saying, oh, I'm glad this is over. When he says it's finished, I fully paid for your sin. It's done. It's finished. What's finished? My redemption's finished. There is nothing left for Jesus to do. And let me tell you, there's a third thing here. I must have offended Larry and Suella because they're leaving, folks. I'm just teasing. I know. It's okay. May the Lord forgive you. But there's a third thing that we desperately need. It's the mercy of God. And without God's mercy, we're hellbound. God in his kindness, in his compassion, he has directed his mercy towards those who are helpless. He's directed it towards you and I who are without hope, who are, as Ephesians would say to us, we're dead in our trespasses and sin, and we have no way of escape. You ever go, let's go to Psalm 103. You ever read that about the mercy of God? That's probably the greatest psalm on mercy. Let me just read this to you, because this blow you away when you think about the mercy of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And I should say so. That means walk in joy and be excited. Blessed. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. You want to know what a benefit is? What benefits you have as a believer? Psalm 103. Blessed, you listen to this, who forgives all your iniquities. How many? All. Who heals all your diseases. How many? All. Who redeems your life from destruction. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and he's gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. People, if that wasn't his character too, we are doomed. But this is the character of your Redeemer. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Amen. Nor punished us according to our iniquities. Say it again. Amen. Boy, if I got judged for my sin, it's going to be a dark day for everybody who has to face Christ because they're still a sinner. So great is his mercy towards those who fear him. Well, let me back up. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. Oh, did you see the mercy and grace there? He could snub you and eye out, just go, you're done, you're done. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. We're going to die someday. You know that? Don't think that you have all these years. We could be gone tomorrow. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. How long is God's mercy towards you going to last? Forever. On those who fear him, not on everybody, folks, but on those who fear him. And you fear God by believing the gospel. Oh, I believe God. I fear that he can judge you better. And the only way out of that is you better kiss the Son. Psalm 2. You better come to Christ. Or you better be afraid. Oh boy. Verse 18, to such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments and do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. That's Hebrews 1:14. That's where that comes from. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And he is a merciful God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me read that in a way you could hear this. Maybe even a little bit more clear. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's really what that's saying. And so folks, salvation is God's act of mercy, and every part of the penalty of our sin has been paid fully, every bit of it for the believer. Because if it were up to us to pay for our sin, when would we finish paying for it? The answer is never, but I want you to think about this. What if God said to you, you pay for your sin, and when you are done, I will receive you? That's a scary thought. But yet, more and more and more people try to live in that camp than just believing that Jesus Christ did all of it. I got to help Jesus get me to heaven. No, you don't. He doesn't need your help. Not one. He doesn't call on you. Your phone doesn't ring in the morning and God's saying, oh boy, I'm really confused about what to do. Could you give me some advice? That never happens. Maybe some crazy people think it does, but the problem is I'd never pay for it. It's long enough to pay for a house or a car, right? Can you imagine if he said, okay, the minute you get your salvation paid for, and every time I blew it, I got to start over. Do you know what that's like? My goodness. Listen, the reason hell is eternal, listen to this. The reason hell is eternal is because it is an infinite offense against an infinite God that requires an infinite payment. Hear what I just said? Hell goes on forever. Why? Because it can't be paid for by yourself. The reason hell is eternal is because you're going to pay for that forever. Try to pay that off. You can't. There's no purgatory, folks. You're not going to buy your way out of this. And nobody's going to be baptized to get you out of it. It's not going to happen. You're going to leave this world either as a believer or an unbeliever, and the consequences are yours and yours alone. And so, again, the reason hell is eternal is because it's an infinite offense against an infinite God that requires an infinite payment. The whole reason Jesus is my advocate forever. Do you understand that? He doesn't stop being my advocate. He's my advocate forever. Why? Because his blood is forever. It washes me forever. It's a testimony forever that I've been redeemed. That's the amazing thing about this and the cross. Boy, it's so easy to just talk about the cross as, you know, isn't that just a beautiful thing? No! It costs something. See, God can't pretend that our sins didn't happen. They have to be paid for, and he pays for our sins by charging them to Christ. Well, you say, wow, that's the absolute requirement of justice that must be met. Go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, starting in verse 21, let's read to 26. 3:21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the propitiation, the mercy seat, the satisfaction, by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there's the verse, right? So how did Abraham's sins get paid for? Why did God just let those go by? And, you know, in Abraham's day, there wasn't even sacrifice in the temple. But He overlooked all those from Abraham, Moses. How did his sins get paid for? How did the people of the Old Testament get their sins paid for? They sacrificed in the temple, but that just covered their sin. Why was God able to pass over the sins previously committed? Because Jesus was going to die and pay for them. That's how the Old Testament saints got saved. They believing the Messiah is coming who will pay for our sin. That's their faith. Looking forward to Christ. Our faith is looking back to Christ. So as Dirk said it well in the Sunday school, everything comes together at Christ, Christ, Christ. And so every person today gets their sins paid for in Christ, at the cross, Romans 3:26. Again, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So how does a just God be a merciful God? Okay, because just look at that. God is just. His law has to be upheld. And He is a justifier. His mercy needs to be shown. Okay? So, and by the way, that's only for those who have faith in Christ Jesus, Romans 10:9-10. So, how does this happen? How does a just, holy God, all of heaven must have been just amazed at this, as angels desired to look in it, prophets how's God going to do this? How does a just God, who doesn't allow angels who rebel, can't even be in His presence? How does a just God deal with men's sin? When there's no way that they can save themselves, how does He show Himself to be just, but He wants to be merciful? The answer is the cross, folks. The answer is the cross. The answer is the cross. Mercy is necessary if salvation is going to occur. But here's the thing. Did He have to save you? No. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. This is one of the context from Romans 9 to 11. If you can get this and you can understand this, it will launch your walk into a whole nother dimension. Guaranteed. But I want you to see this. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 8. Let me start in 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born. Listen to what he says here. The children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. That just demolishes the reasoning that God looks down through the corridors of time and sees who's going to be good and will come to Him. That it, this obliterates that. Because God says, what? That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Whose election? His. Not of works, but of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. When did God decide that? Way before they were born. As it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. When did God decide that? Because they did some things where God would say, I don't like you? No, He decided that before the foundation of the world, folks. What shall we say then? Is there righteousness with God? Yeah, the old argument. Well, that's not fair. What gives God the right to do that? For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, Paul takes that out of the context in the Old Testament where Moses is asking God, show me your glory. And God's response is, you want to see my glory? Here's my glory, Moses. I'll have compassion who I want to give compassion to, and I'll give mercy to whoever I want to give it to. And let me put that in a different way. I'll save who I want. You want to know my glory? I'll save who I want to save. And that's not up to man. So then it is not of him who, listen to this, wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows what? God is not impressed on your performance in life. That is not what gets you saved. He doesn't look at you and say, oh boy, that person's got it all together. Boy, I ought to put my blessing on them. And this old flake over here ain't doing it right. Oh, that's just, you know, no, it's not like that. Let me read that again. So then it is not of him who wills, not of your own strength, folks, nor of him who runs. It's not according to your plan and what you do, but of God who what? Shows mercy. God's not giving you mercy because you've done some great things. God gave you mercy because He wants to. Let me put it this way. God didn't save you because you're good. He saved you because He wanted to save you. Did He have to save you? Does He have to do this? No. For the scriptures say to the Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. The same could be said about us. Why did God save us? To show what? His glory. But therefore, He has mercy on whom He wills. Now listen to this. And whom He wills, He what? Oh, ouch. Ouch. Pastor Dan, you can't say that. I didn't. He did. He hardens who He wants. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? Here's Paul going right after the argument. Well, that's not fair then. If God does what He wants, then He can't blame me for being a sinner. The heck He can't. Right? For who has resisted His will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to Him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? We don't like that, do we? God, you're not allowed to be that sovereign in my life, in anybody's life. Oh, yes, He is. What if God, now here it is. What if God, wanting to show His wrath, and make no mistake, Paul's bringing this up because He's a just God, and that's part of His character, folks. He has to deal with His justice someday. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make known His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath? Why does He put up with wickedness, folks? Prepared for what? The vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of what? Mercy. Listen, if you're a born again believer, that's you. Which He had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. It goes on. Listen, the reason He puts up with wickedness on this earth is to show you who are vessels of mercy that He's not just a God of justice, He's been merciful to you. And you drop to your knees and go, oh Lord Jesus, you should have killed me. But I've received mercy. People, if I was left alone in my sinful nature, facing a holy God without mercy, I'm on my way to hell. I don't mean to be yelling. I just get excited. What does God's mercy do for us? Well, if I took you to Hebrews 8, just Hebrews 8, 12, just Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, or Hebrews 8, 9, 10, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. Just look at this verse here. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Now he's talking about the new covenant. The new covenant is blood. What comes out of the mercy of God? He's merciful to my unrighteousness and my sins and my lawless deeds. He's chosen not to remember. Amen and amen and amen and amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, I love that word, forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Why could he do that? Because it's finished. Sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made a footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, I want you to read that again. Read it very closely. For by one offering, this blood at the cross has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Perfected forever. How? What are you in God's eyes, folks? Say that again. Say that again. I am perfect. What? What? Is that true? Could the blood of Jesus Christ do that? Perfect me forever? That's what it says. Those who are being sanctified, those who have been set apart for God, perfected forever. Well, I don't feel perfect. It's not based on how I feel. It's based on what he did. So in our account, the veil... Let me just say this. The mercy of God accomplishes work which we call salvation. So the cross is the full expression of his holiness and a full expression of his mercy. They come together at the cross of Calvary. And when our account took place, the veil was torn. Jesus says it's finished. Now, I was thinking about that. Christ is seen in every part of the tabernacle. Every part. It'd be good for you to study the tabernacle sometime. Each separate part is Christ. The altar is Christ, the sacrifice. You know, you think of the laver. Is Christ filled with the Spirit for us? You look at the entrances, all the entrances, they all speak about Christ. The candlestick, the table, the bread, the golden altar, all speak of him. The mercy seat, the glory, they all, the Shekinah glory, all of it reveal him. Everything in the temple says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In all their ceremony, that was being screamed at them. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's coming to pay the price for man's sin. They missed it. And so in the account, the earthquake happens and the veil was torn from the top to the bottom. And Hebrews chapter 10 verse 20 says, as everything in the temple was descriptive of Christ, so is the veil. So he would go to Hebrews chapter 10 verse 20, and what does it say? Starting in 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil. That is what? His flesh. That curtain hanging there was only symbolic of one person, Christ. And there was a separation between sinful men and a holy God. And it was mercy that ripped that curtain. It was mercy that put Christ on the cross. He is our access to God. He is, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Or verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Let me back up. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Why can you and I come boldly before that throne now? Because we have full access to God. Absolutely full access to God. Now, I want you to understand something. If you are unclean in the slightest, you have no access to God. So that sin had to be dealt with completely. For you have to have access to a holy God. Praise God he sees his son in me. Praise God for that. I think when you look at John's account in 19 verse 30, when he says, it is finished. The entire work of redemption was brought to its finished work at the cross. So I want to just say our redemption is paid in full. And let me close with this verse. And we'll talk about this more, Lord willing, next week. Psalm 32. Verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Folks, you could look at Romans 8:1. It says, Now there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the accomplished work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. Thank you that the only way I stand before you, Father, in glory, is because of Jesus. Lord, Father, I thank you for the cross. As hateful as it looks, as gross as it looks, as bitter as it looks, there was no way I could ever be redeemed unless you stepped into your creation and went to the cross of Calvary to pay the price of sin and for me and for every person that can hear me, Lord, in this place who's a believer. We have much to be thankful for. If there is anybody here, Father, and you know who they are, who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, who does not have salvation in you, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would convict them of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come, that they would drop to their knees and acknowledge themselves as sinners and their need for Christ. Father, we give you praise for today. We ask that you go before us this day in Jesus' name. Amen.